Welcome back. Let's pray again. Father, thank you for providing for the church people to teach and to lead. And thank you, Father, for raising up people in this room to serve you at Emmanuel Church and Brentwood. We pray, Lord, today in this session particularly, you'd equip us with skills for teaching. Help us to become better and better at it as we try to feed your sheep with the scriptures, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
So, as I say, this session is not going to be so much about 2 Samuel, but about how to lead Bible studies in general. Obviously, you'll have to transfer the principles, so what we say for a home group won't apply to a Sunday school class of three-year-olds, but some of the principles are the same, and you'll need to adapt them for your particular context. But the first principle I want to... I call it an MOT, by the way, because I don't want to suggest that you don't necessarily know these things or these things are broken in your Bible-leading car. It's just that it's useful just to have a refresher and to go through a service and go through the basics again, just to check. Probably all of these things are things you know, but they might just be a little tweak or, yeah, I must remember to change the oil filter, that kind of thing. It's also a reminder for me, because my car needs an MOT because my tax test runs out this week, so yeah, I'm going to get a fine if I don't do it. So there we are. It's in my mind, I think, MOTs, when I wrote this hand up. Firstly, remember your goal. And I've said on the handout, very controversially, teaching the Bible is not our goal. And I hope that will alarm you, because it's kind of trick. But it's actually true. It's not our goal. And perhaps someone could read us to see why. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. Seeing as someone found it, maybe you could read it aloud. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28.
Him we proclaim, warning everyone, and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone the children of Christ.
Thanks very much. This is Paul describing his own ministry to the Colossians. Can anyone tell me why I say teaching the Bible is not our goal, at least why it wasn't Paul's goal? My slightly cheeky trick statement. What is his goal?
Show people Christ.
Yeah, or not quite to show people Christ, but to
mature them, grow them.
Have a look. There's something else, another idea there.
To present them perfect.
To present them to Christ. So his goal is saying to Jesus, Jesus, here is Gavin, or Jesus, here is my four-year-old Sunday school kid that I taught for scramblers, whatever you call them. Here is the member of my youth group. Here is the person who was in my home group. So his goal is to be able to say on the final day, Jesus, I have looked after this person and they mature. Here they are. That's his goal. How does he get to that goal? What's the means to his goal? Look again at verse 28.
Teaching.
Yeah. Teaching what?
They're teaching Christ.
Yeah, him. So teaching about him. Teaching about Christ. Proclaiming Christ. Yeah. That's what they're teaching. How is he teaching in that verse? Verse 28. Teaching what? Christ. Teaching how? Or proclaiming how? With wisdom, yeah.
It's warning as well as teaching.
Yeah. Well, so what's he getting at with that? Warning and teaching. Why not just say, we proclaim him? Why do you say, we proclaim him warning and teaching? What does that suggest about his teaching?
I need to understand the problem.
Yeah. Brilliant. So he's going to include negative things as well as positive things. It won't just be saying, this is right. It will also be saying, this is wrong. So it's not just kind of telling people about something over there, it's getting uncomfortably close and saying, this has got to stop, this needs to start, this is good, this is bad. Embrace this, but flee from that, positive and negative. And that is the way in which he hopes that on the last day he can say, Jesus, here is my mature Sunday school student. Here's my mature home group member. So teaching the Bible is essential, because it is the only means to the goal, but it's not the goal. The goal is the last day. Now, I think that's really important, because I think we need to keep in mind both of those things. If you think teaching the Bible is your goal, in other words, you think it's an end in itself, then everything just becomes about how good your Bible study is. Now, I'm a Bible teacher, that's my job. It's a really important job. I've got to teach the Bible. But that means you measure your success or your failure by how slick that particular half an hour slot was. You know, did the kids get the answers to my quiz? Did they stay engaged? Did they learn the verse? That's what it's all about. Or did my Bible study go really smoothly? Did everyone get the answer? Did they think that the questions were really excellent? That's the goal. And actually, it can become, you know, we can become kind of weirdly, almost idolatrous about that particular hour. But that's what happens in the Bible study. It's really important. But it's only the means to the thing that is about, which is the last day. And I think that just kind of changes what becomes important. So whether the Bible study was slick or not isn't very important. Who cares? We got confused in the middle. Whether there's a particular time that the kids were a bit chaotic and that's not that important in the scheme of things. But whether along the way I can look back and say, yeah, that person has stuck with Jesus. And that thing that was very, very difficult when we brought it up in the Bible study, because they really didn't want to hear it. We had a terrible time that Wednesday. And it's so awkward. But now I look at their life and I see that that's starting to change. Then that's a victory. It's not just about the Bible study. When, I don't know whether you do this, Emmanuel, I don't know how it works, but in our church we have leaders of Bible studies, and we have leaders, not in a kind of desire to be hierarchical or anything, but just the way in which you try to equip people is we have leaders or slob leaders, and we rotate round different groups and give people feedback on their Bible studies and say, this is what went well, this is what didn't go well. And basically, when you join a group, people are terribly nervous and they think you're there as a kind of inspector. And that if you write something down, that's like a report card, isn't it? And when I meet leaders to go over this and give them feedback, I always save talking about the study until last. Now, it is important. And there might be some tips like, do you know that this kind of question that you ask kind of throws people a bit? Have you thought about asking it this way? Or, the group dynamics wise, did you notice that so-and-so hogs the floor? How could you try and get other people involved? There are useful things about that, but that isn't the most important thing. So the first thing I always do when I meet somebody is say, look, how is your own Christian life going? And how is 2 Samuel been feeding you spiritually? How is it helping you to trust Jesus? That's really important. And then I say, tell me about the people in your group and tell me how they're doing with the Lord and what the struggles are for them. And we go around the people. And how is 2 Samuel helping them? And then we say, oh, by the way, just a few tips on your study of 2 Samuel. You see, because it's not about the Bible teaching as an end in itself. That is just the means to what really we care about. I think, another thing, I think if you think the Bible's teaching is in itself, I don't think you need to pray, actually. I don't think it's necessary. If the only aim is to lead a good study, it depends. You might need to pray. If you're not very good at leading studies, you might need to pray a lot. But if you're just good at that, I mean, and let's face it, some people are just good at teaching. You're good with people, you're socially able, you're kind of quite bright, so you're quick with ideas. And you could lead quite a good Bible study. If you mean a discussion which makes people feel engaged with a text on a... That's not the preserve of Christians. People do that in book groups, in secular book groups, and some people do it really well. So you could be a skilled book group leader without praying, if you just happen to be good at that kind of thing. But you can't present someone perfect in Christ without praying. So for the Bible study to actually have power to change people, that can't be done without praying. So I think remembering what your goal is will change your attitude towards the study. Lord, what I really hope for is that X will be, on the last day, mature. Lord, I'm really praying that Y will flee from this temptation that's about to get hold of her. Lord, please help me not to fall in area Z as I look at it. And then the Bible study feeds into that. So the teaching the Bible is not your goal. The last day is your goal. But the flip side of it, teaching the Bible is the only means to your goal. So when you want somebody to be mature in Christ, the only tool you have, and the only tool you need, is the scriptures and what they say about Christ. How does Paul do it? Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone. So this is a flip side. Teaching the Bible is the means to your goal. Because this can go wrong as well. You can think, I really want somebody to get going as a Christian. And how am I going to do that? And you think, well, you know, it's just Bible studies, and that's not going to do it. I mean, you know, they find them boring and hard and tough, and they don't always come. So what else can we do to get people really going? And then people in churches try all manner of other things because they want the right thing, they want the right goal, but they don't know how to get there. So maybe we should have, or what have some churches done? Maybe we need to have kind of more of an aesthetic. We need a more beautiful building. We need more beautiful music. Sometimes people say we need the minister to be wearing more dramatic clothes. We need more mystical incense. We need to kind of create an experience of a kind of cathedral and stained glass and high music and the fragrance of incense. That might change people. And some churches do that. And you've got that massive cathedral, haven't you, in Brentwood, that looks incredible as an architectural piece. Maybe that will change people by the sheer impact of the architecture. Other people think, no, we need to have some kind of extra Holy Spirit experience. Maybe after our sermon, we could then invite the Holy Spirit to work amongst us and have some kind of time of ministry. Maybe that will change people. Lots and lots of churches go for something like that. Or whatever it might be. I think one of the big things for me is counselling. You know, I need special psychological skills. Remember years ago, when I was just starting off out as a church apprentice, and I was asked to do one-to-one Bible study with this guy called Russell. And we met week one, and he's a nice guy. He came to church, and he was up for doing a Bible study. Week one, he said, just started university. On my gap year, I went away for a gap year. My dad's my spiritual hero, and he's an elder at our church. Went away on a gap year, and while I was away, my dad left my mum and moved in with one of the music people at church and has left his faith completely. And they didn't tell me because they didn't want to disturb me while I was in Africa. And I found out a month ago. And here's one I looked up to as a Christian. And now I don't know who to trust or what to think. And it's all, yeah. I was 22, church apprentice. I thought, I have no idea what to say to this guy, Russell. And he was going through the mill psychologically. And I thought, I haven't got the skills. And it's tempting, isn't it, to think, I need then special family breakdown counselling skills or some special psychological dealing with depression skills. And I don't have those, and maybe I need to go to a training course or a counsel or whatever. And I remember, you know, really feeling overwhelmed and going to the minister and saying, this is Russell's problem. And he said, Andrew, we're not asking you to be his doctor. He might need to go to the doctor, and that the doctor can help him in those ways. But the doctor won't help him with the scriptures. And that's what we're asking you to do, teaching the scriptures. That's all you've got to do. And I thought, I must admit, I'll be honest with you, I thought, will that really be enough? You know, will that really cut it? You know, here's a guy whose life's in a total mess, and I'm going to say, let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, and I'm going to ask him some questions, and then he's going to go away. I mean, that it looks so weak, doesn't it? Just discussing some written text with somebody in a cafe for 45 minutes and then leaving. I mean, how can that change anything? But of course it does. The word of God, it's by speaking that God made the universe. It's by speaking that someone's born again. It's by speaking that Jesus raised the dead. And actually, you know, we all know in our own life experience that reading these words of eternal life can change everything. So we need to believe, it's not our goal, but it is the only means and the sufficient means to our goal. And I've seen this again and again, you know, if simply somebody in all kinds of turmoil in their personal life can sit down, open the scriptures, read what it says, think about what it applies, and go home, and they do that over time, it changes people. It gets people through things. It helps people to repent from things. It brings people from death to life. So I think two convictions. Remember the last day. It's not just about this Bible study, it's about what happens when I meet Jesus and say, here they are. So be praying. But remember, the Bible study is the way to get there and to see the change. Well, you guys all know that, but I just find it helpful to keep those things in my head because I can just drift off the kind of mission statement a little bit. Remember your goal. Secondly, remember that the treasure is in the text. This is what the previous vicar of our church, Dick Lucas, used to always say. The treasure is in the text. In other words, if you want your Bible study to have that kind of edge or that sparkle, the place to find the edge and the sparkle is in the passage. There'll be things hidden there that you've not found yet that really bring it to life and have that power. So just keep reading it. And I said this before, read it and reread it and read it again. It's so simple, but I don't think any of you believe me. In fact, I don't think most people at my church believe me. I always say this, read it more times, you'll understand it more. And no one does. Because what happens is this, we think, I've read it once, I remember what it said. I don't need to read it again. Wrong. You do. Why do you need to read it again? Well, for lots of reasons. Partly because you just don't take everything in when you read it the first time. And I don't know about you, sometimes it just doesn't say the things that I think it says. That's the real problem. And I can look at things again and again and again. And then I'm in a Bible study and someone else will say, oh, but why did it say this in verse 3? And I think, I've never noticed that before. And I thought I'd read it. He said, I mean, it's not like they brought some new information that wasn't there. It was in my Bible, the same as it's in their Bible. I just didn't know it was there because I just not noticed it. So just keep getting to know the text better. Now, if you're anything like me, it's not just that you don't believe me in a kind of willful way, but you don't believe me even in a kind of deep down psychological way. Your brain doesn't believe me. Because what happens is you read it once. When you try and read it the second time, your eyes don't actually read it because they go, I've done this before, I know what it says, and they just skip. Do you have that? So actually reading something twice is really quite hard to force yourself to do. So here are some strategies that I've used. Read it out loud. Because reading out loud at least means that you vocalise all the words rather than your eyes just jumping and every time you miss the verse that you've never seen and you keep missing it. So read it out loud. Read it in more than one translation, maybe. You just notice something from the way it's put. Oh, I didn't notice that. So, you know, if you've got two different translations, read both. Read it in two different languages. If you're bilingual, you've got a head start on the rest of us, get a Bible in your other language and read it in that, and read it in English. That'll be great. Here's another suggestion. Read it to each other. I've started doing Bible studies with a Syrian guy called Fadi, and he's a taxi driver, which is really cool because it means he actually knows how to get to places in London without getting in traffic jams. So we do a deal. I do a Bible study and then he tells me how to get somewhere. It's brilliant. But we do it. So instead of one of us reading the passage, we both read the passage now. That's on you. I read it and then he reads it and then we've heard it twice, which is a head start on reading it once. So get someone else to read it. Or read it and then listen to the audio book of it, and then read it. So do both. Now, I say this, but just a caution, it kind of depends on whether you can cope with, there's free audio books. You can go online and you can get Bible ESVs for free, but they're read mainly by Americans, no offense to Americans, but they're read often in very dramatic ways. And quite often, I know there's at least one American here, I was just offended, but yeah, anyway. dramatic ways, it's you, isn't it? I'm sorry. In dramatic ways, and with comedy sound effects. So, you know, I tried to do it with Mark's Gospel, and when I had, you know, Jesus being baptised in the Jordan, and the sound of the waves lapping on the shore, I can't bear this anymore. But if you can bear it, then audio Bibles. Another thing that someone, Andy and I, he recorded his own audio Bible, and I think that's really cool. So actually it took him, I don't know, 3 or 4 years, and he just read into a microphone on his computer in his quiet time and eventually covered the whole Bible, and then he could listen to himself reading it. And if you find your own voice annoying, swap with a friend whose voice you like, you know. I don't know, but just find ways of hearing the text, looking at the text more and more times. Remember the treasures in the text. Look out for the author's purpose, not just what, but why. Now this for me was an absolute revelation in my understanding, or sorry, revolution and revelation in my understanding of the Bible. That was to realise that the author had an intention behind what he said. He didn't just put words down there and then I had to kind of invent a use for them. He had a use in mind when he spoke them. Let me just explain that. It's actually obvious when you think about it, because most acts of communication have an intention behind them. Very seldom does someone write words just because they like the sound of words. I mean, maybe some esoteric poet does that, I don't know. But most of the speech that is spoken with a purpose. American guy called Ralph Davis, whose Bible teaching I find really helpful, he gives the analogy of a mother who is exasperated with her teenage son because he has left his dirty rugby kit on the kitchen floor. And so she says to him, Tom, you've left your dirty rugby kit on the kitchen floor again. And Ralph Davies says, you know, she doesn't say this just because she likes the sounds and the cadence of the words. You know, you've left your dirty rugby kit on the kitchen floor again. You know, it does. Has a nice balance to it as a phrase, you know. But she doesn't say it just for that reason. She says, you've left a dirty rugby kit on the kitchen floor again! With the purpose, perhaps futile, but at least with the intention, that this might, her utterance might discourage him tomorrow from leaving his dirty rugby kit on the kitchen floor. So you say it because you want to do something. You want to achieve something. And I think I often forget to ask that. The same is true of history. People don't normally write histories just because they want something to be recorded for the sake of it. You know, there's normally a reason why someone records something. They want to celebrate this person's life, or they want to record this for the court in case it is going to be contradicted later. Or there's a purpose. And it's the same is true of biblical letters and biblical narratives. You know, Paul wrote to the Colossians because he wanted to, not just to say something, but to achieve something. He wanted them to read this letter and then be different in some way because of it. Samuel wrote 1 and 2 Samuel for more of a reason than just historical recording. That's really important to understand that. He didn't just think, oh, I just need to say what happened because it's good to know what happened in things. Someone's phone is beeping, but we'll ignore it. And we won't look at you if you discreetly reach into your pocket and press a button. Samuel wrote, not just as a historian, but as a theologian. He wanted to achieve something. And I think it just makes a massive difference just to ask the question, why do I think this was written? So not just what does it say, but why would I be told that? Why would the author have included this? Why did he focus on this rather than on that? So remember, in other words, that this is a deliberate, intentional act of communication between an inspired author writing through the Holy Spirit and you. And so I think the kind of question in your head, what did Samuel want me to understand? Or what did he want me to feel? Or what did he want to draw my attention to? And realise that in some ways you're in the hands of the author as he guides you through the story. Now, one of the ways that we discovered just doing Bible studies on 2 Samuel, on narrative, we discovered this is because sometimes we wanted to know things that he didn't say. So there's a story, people say, what happened to so-and-so? And why do you think he did that? And the author didn't say. And I was trying to explain to our leaders that if he doesn't say it, it means he didn't want us to know it, which means it's not important, at least for his purpose. It might be important to satisfy your curiosity, but if it was part of what he needed you to know, he would have said it. And if he didn't say it, it's a pretty good sign that it's not what he wanted you to know. So, you know, in the book of Samuel, for example, one of the key characters, I didn't even put him on the list at the beginning, but one of the characters is Joab. And if I'd asked you, is Joab a good and a bad, I think you'd be really hard-pushed to say. He's just ambiguous. He's pretty ruthless and unscrupulous. He does all kinds of clever plots. He's pretty loyal to David. I mean, he basically does unscrupulous things in the service of David. And so it really depends on, you know, where you are in kind of political pragmatism. Are you cross with him because he's unscrupulous? or are you pro him because he's unscrupulous for the right guy? And it's just really, really hard to tell. And you know, I say, I don't know if I got this right, maybe I'm wrong, but it seems to me that Joab is morally unlabeled by the author. The author doesn't tell you that he did this and it was good, or he did this and it was bad. He just says he did this. So Joab is, we need him to bring the story forward, but I think when you try and do a character study on should we copy Joab or not, you're just speculating because the author hasn't tried to help you that because it's not what he wants to say. So we pretty much ignore Joab, and we looked at him, how he interacts with other characters, but we ignored him as in terms of the lesson from Joab is ... because I don't think the author tells you enough to know. Now, I could be wrong about that. We just started working on 1 Kings, and at the beginning of 1 Kings, you do get something that Joab does that you know is wrong, but it's pretty much the first time that it's unambiguous. I could be wrong about that, it seems to me, but just an illustration. So, try to avoid, here on the handout, try to avoid speculation. Speculation meaning going beyond what the author wanted to say. The ideal Bible study is not to say, here are the things I want to know, tell me, but Samuel, what are the things that you want to tell me? I'm listening.
We've just been doing in Mark that the rich young ruler, you know, and he walks away from Jesus. We spent, well, a good 5 minutes, and I had to sort of say, actually, that's not the point of this passage. What happened to the guy? Did he repent?
Yeah, exactly.
The point of this passage is not what happened to the rich young ruler. It's nice to talk about it, maybe we'll do it up as nine, but can we get back to, you know, the point of this passage?
That's a brilliant example. Because Mark doesn't tell you, he doesn't want you to know.
Exactly.
It's not his point.
We'd love him to come back and repent, but we don't know that.
Yeah, brilliant. Last thing to say on this, remember the treasures in the text, only use commentaries in pairs. Now, when I say this, people think that I'm just in cahoots with publishers and want you to buy twice as many. But just to show you, it's not what I think it's better to use no commentaries than to use one. So either buy zero commentaries or buy 2+. The reason is, if you have one commentary, I think what happens is you defer to the commentary as an expert on the text, and so you don't bother studying the text because you use the commentary to tell you what it says, and you defer to it. Now, the trouble with that is, one, the commentary isn't inspired by God. Because if effectively what you're doing is reading the commentary instead, you might as well just, you know, unpick the binding of your ESV, take out 2 Samuel, throw it away, and bind in Dan Rev Davies' commentary on 2 Samuel. I mean, it's a good commentary, but it's not as good as 2 Samuel because the Holy Spirit inspired 2 Samuel, and Dan Rev Davies is a faithful, godly Christian doing his best to understand it. But it's not the same, obviously. So if you've got a study Bible, I think, I can't see anyone here, but I don't like study Bibles because I don't have enough self-discipline over my eye movements. Because I read the text, and before I've even, my eyes are at the bottom of the page. So if you've got a study Bible, I would not use it for your study, ironically.
I'm all right with mine now, because I can't read the
small Excellent. Yeah. Change your glasses prescription so it's all blurred, and then you're fine. Yeah, excellent. But use it for reference, like a reference book. Don't use it as a Bible, would be my suggestion. If you use only one, if you use two commentaries, then what happens is they disagree about things. And so-and-so says this, and so-and-so says that. How are you going to decide who's right if they disagree? By studying the text. So if you're going to have to go back to 2 Samuel and read it even more carefully to work out whether you agree with person A or person B. So two commentaries get you reading the text more. One commentary gets you reading the text less. So annoying as it is, I would try and get two. And I would try and get two that slightly disagree with each other. I mean, two evangelical commentaries, there's no point in reading commentaries by arrogant intellectuals who don't believe in God, because that's just annoying and they're blind anyway, so they can't understand. But so find godly Christian commentators, but get two, and then you can explore. So the treasures in the text, it's the means to your goal. Now, I thought, in terms of the Bible study itself, the best way to kind of give you some tips would be to try and show you a kind of model Bible study. So we've got a little sketch here of I think what we might hope our Bible study might go like. And I want you to watch it and note down all the things that you can learn from this Bible study. This is the Bible study over here, so you can all see. I'm going to be the leader, and these guys are all in the study. Oh, actually, just before we do it, it'd be helpful just to look at the passage. So we're on John 21. Just turn to John chapter 21. And I'm going to read verses 1 to 14 very quickly. John 21. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, as he revealed himself in this way. Simon, Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples went together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We'll go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples didn't know it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It's the Lord." When Simon Peter heard it was the Lord, he put on his outer garments, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came into the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you've just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." And none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Okay, that's our passage. Here is a model Bible study.
What's the passage again? Where are we this week?
John 21.
Of course, John 21. Please turn to John 21. We won't read it because I'm sure we all know it well. You must be new. We need to concentrate on the study. Who can tell me what kind of animal the disciples are trying to catch? Was it fish?
Yes.
Well done! Yes, didn't he do well, everybody? Yes, it was fish. But why do you think they caught so many fish?
Well, I think it's saying actually that Jesus cares about the fishing industry, and that's important because where I come from in Cornwall, you know, it's really quite hard for fishermen these days, you know, with all the European fishing regulations and everything, and Jesus cares, and so it's relevant to that.
Well, I totally respect you, Lauren. For me, it's more about how we need to live distinctive lives. I remember I heard a sermon once at an old church about fish, and it was all about how as Christians we need to be swimming against the tide. And that's why I wear this WKOFWFB bracelet. What kind of fish would Jesus be?
Thank you both, varied perspectives. Yeah. What do other people think?
Well, we've actually studied this at Oak Hill, so obviously, if you're not familiar with Waltman's seminal work on the Joke Island's community's eschatology, you're really going to struggle to understand what this is about. Obviously, in the Greek, we find the word for charcoal in verse 9 is actually anthrax, which obviously refers back to the plagues in Exodus, which in Hebrew are ngarim. So if you didn't know that, you're obviously going to struggle to see John's point completely.
Yes, that's helpful. Thank you. Anyone else?
Guys, I'm getting a prophetic picture here. Hang on a second. It's my hometown in Cornwall, and there's loads of people gathered on the high street, and they're around this shop. It's a fish and chip shop there around, and I really think that God wants to bless the fish and chip shop industry. And you know what? Isn't one of you a stockbroker? Like, does God want to bless us too? Can we get shares in this?
What is it?
I was just thinking, 153, that's like, no way! Oh my word, we believe this!
What?
Well, take 153 and then add 13, which is unlucky, right? And then add a half and then double it and then double it again. And you know what adds up to?
What?
666.
Thank you everyone for your contribution. Unfortunately, we seem to run out of time to really apply it, but Maybe you can think about that on your way home.
Excuse me?
We haven't really got time for another question, sorry.
Oh, okay, it's just, I think I want to become a Christian.
Yeah, that's not really our department, I'm afraid. The best thing is probably to pray the church office. So, same time next week, everyone?
Yeah.
Obviously, that wasn't unbundled, it was a disaster, but can anyone tell me some of the things that meant it went so badly? There's a whole load of things there. What are some of the things that went wrong?
Lack of preparation.
Yeah, okay. Take care prepared. Didn't know what the passage was. It was late, etc. Yeah.
Lack of structure.
Lack of structure. How do you mean?
Obviously, you didn't read the text, so going through it, so just bouncing around. One
yeah. Absolutely anything goes. So just all over the place.
Deviation from the main point, the fishing industry
crop. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, so Cornwall. Obviously, you can't control having a random person in your group who, you know, says, oh, I'm getting a picture, or I've done some leadership maths and added 13 and a half and doubled it and got 66. I mean, that kind of thing actually does happen in both studies. I've had that. But what could I, as a leader, have done when that happened?
Challenge it.
Yeah. So there was no evaluation of the answers. Everything people said was equally right. Thank you. What do other people think? So that was, I think, one of the real problems. There's no evaluation. You can't stop it happening, but you can say, thanks a lot, but I'm not sure that is the point of what's going on here. The numbers is interesting, but 13 and a half is, you know, does John tell you to add that? Or, you know, what does it say? I could have attempted to bring people back into the text, or to in some way have evaluated contributions. But instead, everything goes in a kind of ultimately postmodern experience. Anything else? Yeah. Yeah.
I mean, like Andrew at the end is a kind of classic, where it was almost like you rushed in, kind of tick box, like I've done my study and I'm out of here again.
Exactly. I'd forgotten the goal. It was just about the study, getting through the questions. You know, I can, obviously you do want to focus on the study, but I can just think of, you know, certain times. I remember once a study where we had somebody from a mental hospital who turned up to church, brought with their nurse because they wanted to go to a church, and they found it on the internet and they turned up and they joined our group. And, you know, obviously that week we just had to change what we did, and we had to be much more simple, and we ended up going through something really basic about the Lord Jesus as our Saviour. And everyone in the group was okay with that, because now that you wouldn't do that every week, and if this person was coming every week, you want to make provision to find a way of helping them so we could still do a Bible study. But for that week, the people comes before that, oh, I had a plan to ask these questions and I'm going to stick with them, whatever. So you want it, people are important, yeah. Anything else? There's more wrong even than that. You've got the main things.
It's all about the life experience. When did you actually look at the Bible text? And asking,
yeah.
Oh, I feel this, and it wasn't like, this yeah. is what God says.
Exactly, yeah. So, please don't ever do that. I'll show you it anyway. But I think one of the big things that went wrong was the failure to direct or to evaluate what happened. So over the page, remember that. A good Bible study is like a game of golf. So in a good Bible study, you need two ingredients to make it kind of go well. You need to have freedom, and you need to have direction. And I think this is, in a kind of golf analogy, it's like saying, for example, there's some Bible studies that have direction but no freedom. Okay, this is the Bible study led by the control freak. Let's be honest, this is my Bible study. Okay, I'm so nervous that people will get off track or won't get to the point that I play the whole golf course with the putter. Okay, so here is there's the hole. Here am I to tee off, and I ask only very small questions that there'll be 100 of, let's say. And the good thing about this is the ball hits the lake, and the ball's not going to go in the lake, because every single shot is like this. If somebody dares to answer like that, back we go. You know, that kind of thing. So this is the kind of thing that says, you know, obviously it says, John 21, Who revealed himself to the disciples by the sea of Tiberias in verse 1? Jesus did. Very good, yes, very good. Who was there with Jesus in verse 2? The Simon the Leper, yes. What were they doing in verse 3? You know what I mean? It's safe. There's no way it's going to go off track. But it's really tedious to do. And it's the kind of Bible study that gives the people in the study the impression that there's a script of the whole thing that you've written in advance, including the things that they have to say, except that they don't know what the script is. And if they don't say the right thing, you're not going to keep going until they find it, and then off you go to the next question, you know? Now that is a disaster. So you need to have freedom as well as direction. You can't play the whole thing with a putter. But freedom means you've got to give some open-ended questions so people can genuinely discuss. But if you go too far that way, you end up trying to play the whole thing with a one wood. Is that a kind of club? I don't know anything about golf, but I'm relying on an analogy of something I don't understand. Is that the long range one? Yeah?
A driver.
There we are, driver, thank you. It's like playing the whole thing with a driver. Say, here's your first ball, you know, and you hit it, it's got range, and it goes over there. And that's okay, that is nearer the hole than where you started, so that's good. But if you just keep using the driver, the next guy's going to go over there, and then over there, and he's just going to keep overshooting, and you're going to end up with what we just had there. It's super open-ended, but it never kind of gets anywhere. So how do you play a game of golf when you use appropriate range clubs and you change the clubs depending on what happens to the ball? So let's just think of those two things. If this analogy doesn't work for you, then just forget it. Because I think, hopefully it's helpful, but I don't actually play golf, so maybe it isn't. But I've got here, aim for 5-iron questions. I think a 5-iron is somewhere in the middle. Yeah, okay. So I used to say 9-iron, and someone told me that isn't in the middle. So okay, 5-iron questions. So aim for questions that have got some direction, but some freedom. So it's not just, what strikes you about this passage? You know, that's too open-ended, no direction there. But nor is it, who is the person who speaks in verse 2? That's too narrow. It's something that's got some kind of range in it, but is also focused. So, you know, a question like this. What are the different ways in which the author shows us that David's kingdom is secure? Now, that would be a kind of question. It's got a lot of direction. We're not just talking about anything, we're talking about the security of David's kingdom. So I'm actually really guiding people quite a lot. I'm saying, this is what the passage is about, this is what we're looking for, this is the author's purpose, the security of David's kingdom. But I've given you freedom, because there's lots of possible things that you could pick out to find that. What are the different ways in which the text shows us, which the author shows us, that the David's kingdom is secure. The best kind of questions have these kind of characteristics. Number one, they cannot be answered without looking at the passage. So if you want us to stop having the kind of Lauren, I dreamt of, I had a vision about the fish and chip industry kind of thing, ask questions that cannot be answered without looking at the passage. What are the three different ways this text shows us that David's kingdom is secure? I think it's impossible to answer that from I heard a sermon once about, or I'm having a picture about. I think you just have to look to see. So that they can't be answered without looking at the passage. But secondly, they can be answered when you do look at the passage. That's the other important thing. So don't ask a question that requires people to know massive amounts of Bible background. Because if you do that, then everyone's going to begin to feel quite de-skilled and passive. They'll just give up. I never know the answers to these. Only the clever person who's been a Christian a long time can participate in this Bible study. I'll just opt out. Whereas if it's the kind of question, people start to realise, hey, you know what? Some of these questions are quite complicated. But when I look at the Bible, I find that I can find the answers. And if that's always the case, then people start to get the deal. Oh, I see. So what you ask a question, I look closely and then I can see what it means. And you're actually persuading people to look and engage with the text. So good questions cannot be answered without looking at the Bible, but can be answered if you do look at this passage. So on that principle, if there's something that you need to know as background, I would always tell it rather than ask it. If you need to know an obscure cross-reference, just tell people. And ask them the things that they can find out for themselves from the text in front of them. Thirdly, good questions have more than one right answer. Doesn't mean that every answer is right. You can still evaluate. You can say, no, I'm not sure that. I don't think that's quite right, Lauren. Or Yes, I think that's one of the things, Gavin, but what else can people find? So more than one person can contribute before it's back to you. The reason that's useful is it avoids you having to kind of take up the club every time. So it's not just a series of 100 shots made by you, it's a genuine discussion. So, Gavin kicks off and Lauren says, oh yeah, and also there's this, isn't there? And that's also right. And then Will says, oh, there's this. And I go, and actually, well, that isn't right. Oh no, that isn't right, sorry. But, oh, Andrew, oh, I can see what Will got wrong, it's this. And everyone's actually contributing to the same question. So if you've got your kind of mid-range club questions, now this is the controversial thing. I reckon you want a Bible study where the whole study has about 5 questions. If you've got a Bible study that's got 20 questions, I think you're using a putter. I think you're being a control freak. I think you want to have... Now, of course, that means you're going to choose... If you're only allowed 5, you've got to plan your questions pretty carefully. It's like trying to do a golf hole on par. You're going to have to start thinking, where am I going to take the first shot to? And which side of the lake am I going to try and go? And you've got to try and plan your route. And you know, in a few key questions, one that have quite a lot of range that will get you through. I think when I said that, a lot of people have, at St. Helens anyway, a lot of people have a kind of whole sheaf of kind of script as a safety mechanism. And I think that's too controlling. But think of careful questions that have enough direction that you'll get there. So that's my suggestion. But...
Sorry.
Yeah.
Can I just come in on that? I wonder... I suppose, is there any scope, or would it change depending on the intellectual capacity of the people that are in the Bible study? So, for instance, if you've got people that, you know, have done PhDs or, you know, working high-paid professionals in the city, then you can ask fewer questions, more open-ended questions, and they'll still remain in the text and they'll, you know, be able to do it. Whereas if you've got people that, you know, dropped out at GCC, never did, you know, comprehension, can't really read properly,
yeah,
then you perhaps do want to be more controlling and ask slightly more close questions. Like maybe the balance is something you work on.
Well, I think even better is to find easier ways of asking 5 iron questions. So just to give you a couple of examples, how to make it... So I think you can make it simple without micromanaging. So example might be, let's say, I remember doing a Bible study on Mark where we were looking at the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. And they're basically almost identical, but with one difference. And the difference is, in the 4,000, he's working with, it seems to me he's working with, in the context of Gentile mission. So what I did for the Jews, bringing the extra salvation, I'm also prepared to do even wider than the Jews to Gentiles. That seems to be the point. But I went to the Bible, but how am I going to do this? Well, let's firstly see everything that's the same about these two feelings. So now you could say, what's the same? And it's hard comprehension. But you could do it in a creative way. So we did it with that game of pairs, you know, you turn over 2 cards, and if they're the same, you take them away. And if they're not the same, you turn over a different couple. And I made a card for every feature up to 5,000, which is the same as 4,000. So I had 2, they counted the loads, there were this many left over. And they all ate and they were satisfied. And you know, for all those different things, made cards. And then we just played the game. But in a sense, that's one question. So it's one thing for me, but everyone sees it's all similar. Mm. And then we said, well, let's think of why do it again? What's the thing that's different? So I think you can... I think there's ways of making it simpler and making people make less big jumps that still gives them the pleasure of seeing it themselves. It's just, I think that's something like that is better than taking through with 20 questions each one of the comparisons. I think not that you're suggesting that, but I still think try and have 5 bits to your study. But so mid-range kind of questions. But secondly, what you do, the second shot will depend on where the ball lands. So, of course, the thing about golf is, here's your hole, here's your first shot, and let's say it goes there. Well, the second shot you need now is that's on the green or whatever. You need a kind of shot on the green with a putter to get it in. But let's say, your first shot goes there in the bunker. So now you need a sand wedge, to go on the green, and then you need a third shot to get into the hole. So, but the point is, you can't predict in advance what shot you're going to need next. It's just going to depend on what people say. So how do you prepare something like that? Well, I think I would prepare your first question. What are the different ways the text shows that David's kingdom becomes secure? But then under it, in my little notes, I would have the kind of things I was hoping people would find, with nudges that I might need if they don't get it. So I might not need these extra clubs, because they might be able to find it themselves, and I want to give them real freedom. But if they don't see it, I might have some kind of clues, like, and the clue could just be look at verse 7, or the clue could be, I'll give you a clue and something more elaborate. But I've got those kind of, they're my clubs in reserve, and I don't know which ones of them I'm going to need. It just depends what they're going to find themselves. So my kind of preparation would look like my kind of three to five main questions. Under each main question, what I'm hoping people will get to from that question, with possible extra nudges or hints. Now I think if you have that for a Bible study, you really can do freedom of direction. Because it might be you only have to say five things and the whole group gets it. But depending on what they say, you might have to nudge or help or chip in. And then finally, I said, make sure you get right into the whole. I think one of the big mistakes in Bible study is to think you've got there when you're not quite there. So you're so relieved for someone to say something that's kind of in the right ballpark that you then move on. But actually, just because someone's there doesn't mean everyone in the group's there. And actually, just because someone says a form of words, which is true, doesn't actually mean they understood even what they themselves have said. It could just be a fleet utterance. So I would say, once someone gets it right, then absolutely make sure everyone sees it. Did everyone see that was in the hole? Did people see it's in the hole? Everyone understand where the hole was and why that was in the hole? So you kind of say, so I'd say things like, okay, yeah, Gavin, that's right. Just explain again what you mean by that. Or, I think Gavin's there. Can somebody else put it in their own words? Or just the kind of verification that now we're there, we kind of celebrate the point and we've kind of fixed it. So I think that's the best way to prepare. Freedom and direction, a few mid-range questions, a few things in reserve that depending on where the ball goes, and then right into the hole. Finally, remember to apply what you learn. Firstly, beware hypocrisy. One of the great dangers of being a teacher is that you teach others, but you do not teach yourself. You know that Jesus reserved some of his fiercest criticism for people who did that. Or Paul, similarly in Romans. You know, you who preach against stealing, do you steal? So don't be the person who merely says to other people you should do this and doesn't do it yourself. One of the most important parts of your preparation is to start doing what it says. You know, so don't think, how do you prepare for this week's Bible study on 2 Samuel 3? It's not all about the questions you write or the commentaries you read. It's partly about your own record over the next 5 days of trying to put into practice what it says. Because if you do that, your Bible study isn't only going to be about the, you know, arm's length, distant principles. It will be about, this passage impacted me this week. Because ever since Tuesday, I've been trying to, you know, keep a watch on my language. Or ever since Tuesday, I've been trying to look ahead more to the kingdom that's to be in. And then you go to the study thinking, I really want people to look ahead to the kingdom that's to be, like I've been doing and helped by this passage. Rather than just, I want them to answer my questions correctly. So make sure you apply it to yourself. Secondly, the author's purpose is better than the bolt-on application. In other words, I think the author himself has a purpose for what he wrote. So it's not like you have to think of an application so much as you have to discover his application. You know, God, why did you inspire 2 Samuel chapter 6? What were you hoping that 2 Samuel chapter 6 would do to me as I read it? Please, would it do that to me? Rather than, here's the raw material of 2 chapter 6, can I think of any lessons that I could like add to it? So that it's always going to be more powerful than the Bolton application. But then, I think I've already said this, the nitty-gritty only comes with meditation. I think, even if you're quick-minded, I don't think you can think of actual what it means in real-life application straight away, at least I can't do it. The only way I ever manage to do this is to have the lesson in my mind and then think about it and live with it for a week. So at the time, I can never make the connections. But if I've worked out on Monday, I don't want to give away any of the points that we're going to look at later this afternoon, but let's think of another passage. If I think on Monday, Jesus is really alive, there's really life after death. He proved it by feeding people with all those fish, and they actually saw him, and it was definitely him, and it was a miracle. Jesus really, really alive. And I got that in my head on Monday, and through the week I'm thinking, Jesus really alive, Jesus really alive. Then it's going to start having intersections with my real life. Jesus really alive, Jesus really alive. And then I read a newspaper article about your sister dying and how death is just natural, it's just the end. No, it's not the end. Death isn't the end, Jesus is alive. What does that mean for a sister dying? Or Jesus is alive, and then I went to see somebody this week who's got having chemotherapy, someone from my church. And he's saying, I'm hoping I'm going to get better. And because it actually wasn't Jesus alive, but I've just been preaching on Genesis 25, when Abraham dies. And the point of the text is that even as Abraham dies, he's still looking forward to God's promises. So he does things like buries Sarah's bones in the promised land, and specially buys some of the land. Even before he really owns it, he buys a bit of the land so that he can have her bones there. Because he knows God's promised more things to happen there. And he makes sure his son stays in the promised land, doesn't go home to find a wife, in case that takes him away from Canaan, because he knows God's promised about here. So I had that fresh in my mind. Then I met somebody who had chemotherapy, and he was saying, I really hope, you know, in a year's time it will be done and I'll be healthy. And I was thinking, no, don't think in a year's time. Think in 20 years' time, when you maybe you do get better from the cancer, but then you're going to die 20 years' time. And you still got to be looking ahead. So I was thinking the goal can't be the end of the chemotherapy. The goal must be the new creation. Because that was in my head. Now, I wouldn't have thought of that otherwise. But once a passage is in your head, you carry it round with you, and then you live life. And it starts to speak to the areas of life. But I don't think you can do that at the last minute. So I think you've got to prepare in advance, and then be going round. And all the time, every day, be comparing that biblical idea with your normal life. What's the connection? Where's the challenge? Or you do the Bible study, and for the week after the Bible study, you carry it around in your head. But it might be you want to do things like, and we sometimes try to do this. Say people, look, how has it gone this week, remembering what we learnt last week? So after the Bible study, we understand it, we're now going to spend a week carrying this idea around with us and trying to meditate on it, trying to put it into practice. And I think that only comes with that kind of, it's always there, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, as I encounter different situations that make me think of it. MOT, many things you already know, just a few things to remind or to tweak. Let me pray, and I think we're lunch. Father, thank you so much for that reminder from Paul that his goal was not just his own sermons or his own letters, but the very last day, when he was expecting to meet the Lord Jesus and to present to the Lord Jesus the people he'd cared for. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us always to have that in view, the day when we say, Jesus, here is my Sunday school class. Jesus, here is my home group. Here is my congregation, whom I have taught. And at the same time, Lord, we thank you that Paul's confidence was in your word to be enough to get people mature on the last day. And we pray, Lord, similarly, you'd help us to have faith in the Bible, to proclaim Christ, teaching and admonishing everyone with all wisdom until that